Group meeting, Sunday, 8th January, 1984. There are 4,000 million people in the world today. And with few exceptions, most of them believe in and worship a God. The God of some people is money. Of others, it is pleasure. Of some, it is success as far as their lust for power or whatever it may be is concerned. Very few have a true sense of God, God meaning that which is transcendent, the unknown, the unknowable by man. Let us try and see what this word God really means. How did the idea of the survival of death and of a supreme being come about? We have, of course, to conjecture a certain amount. In the very, very old days, ages ago, maybe as much as 2 million or 3 million years ago, when there were tribal factions and wars, the strong man who slew his enemy may have had a dream, perhaps more than once. Physically, he had slain his enemy. And in the dream, he saw his enemy again and found himself rather incapable of doing anything to him. He experienced fear. He couldn't even retreat and run away. To this day, we know from our dreams that when we want to run away, we can't do it. We can't run. If we want to strike at something, we can't do it, and so forth. Dreams are very confusing. When that man woke up, he must have been extremely confused and frightened. But I slew that man, I'm sure I did. There is his skull, which I brought as the trophy. Is he in some mysterious form still alive? And he's alive in a form in which I can never get at him, I can't harm him. Maybe he can harm me. Look at me, I'm confused, I'm frightened. And thinking along those lines, or rather groping along those lines, he may have come to the conclusion that death is not the end of that enemy. That in some form or other he survives. And he survives in such a manner that I can't harm him. Though he might harm me, I don't know. And so, probably, from some such experience of that sort, the idea of survival of death may have come into being. Now, he also knew that in order to make friends, you gave presents. not only to make friends, but if you just naturally had some friends, you gave them presents. And he also knew from his experience that if he came across somebody stronger than him, he could appease him by giving him, by sacrificing something which he had and valued, giving it to that person, making any sort of sacrifice. So we can imagine how the whole idea of a spirit world began to take hold of the mind of primitive man. Very primitive. We are not talking of thousands of years ago, we are talking practically of millions of years ago. Now, how could he placate that spirit of the enemy whom he slew in life? So he invented ceremonies, rituals, in which he sacrificed something. And often, of course, that sacrifice was an animal. It's astonishing that after some millions of years, maybe 2 or 3 millions of years, in modern times, and in this case, by modern times, I mean during the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd millennium before Christ, and the 1,000 years before Christ, that sacrifice could go to the extent of killing off hundreds and hundreds of animals as part of the sacrifice to placate, to propitiate the gods. And of course, in course of time, many gods came into being. Very primitive man, couldn't understand the phenomena of nature. He peopled nature with spirits. There was a spirit of thunder, of lightning, a spirit of flood and tempest, and so on. There were spirits which were concerned with the lives of animals, with the life of a tree. Everything was endowed with a spirit. Because, you see, from starting with his primordial dreams, he felt that there is a spirit world like this. He couldn't think of it in real philosophical or practical terms. He could only think of it as a world peopled with all kinds of spirits. And all these spirits were endowed with power. Because in his dreams, he was powerless against the one whom he had conquered. So the whole world was full of spirits. The sun had its spirit, the moon had its spirit, the stars and everything had their spirit. And then phenomena like light and darkness were also endowed with spirits as such. So this came about. In India, for instance, we have in the early Vedic times, the very early Vedic times, various gods. For instance, Agni, the god of fire. Today, Agni really is temperature. That is all. Fire is hot. It has a high temperature. And as a matter of fact, in the Hindu writings, they say that Agni was present at the creation of the universe. And now the big scientists, the astrophysicists who have produced the theory of the Big Bang, and have been able to calculate approximately the temperature at which the Big Bang took place, say that the temperature was approximately an incredible 10 to the power 31 degrees. That's one with 31 knots after it. 10 to the power 31 degrees. A little bit hot. That's Agni. Supposing somebody who lived in those old days, 30 centuries and more ago in India, was suddenly to come to life again and be present here and be told that all your ceremonies have been useless, in vain. Agni has done his job, and he did it very well, and he was as hot as 10 to the power 31 degrees. So the man in that age was quite right in thinking Agni was extraordinarily powerful, because a temperature of 10 to the 31 degrees was necessary in order that the Big Bang may take place and the whole cosmos may evolve out of it. Similarly, the various gods who were nature gods to start with, that must be remembered, they were nature gods to start with, all those gods gradually, as civilization as intelligence grew and people were able to understand things more deeply, they ascribed qualities to them, the different virtues were ascribed to them. Then they also had those who were the evil spirits, those who did harm. It's a very interesting thing how 30 centuries ago in Zarathustrianism you find the statement made that Ahura Mazda, which is the name for God, created all the good things. And there's a whole list given in the scripture known as the Vandidad. All the good things. And with each good thing, immediately afterwards it said, and Angra Mainyu, which is the evil spirit, the evil mind, Mainyu means mind, or spirit if you like, you see, the evil spirit counteracted that with this, that and the other evil. And Ahura Mazda himself is saying this to Zarathustra. That's how it is put. In the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, right at the beginning, you find the same sort of thing presented. It starts off with the statement, the gods and the devils, the devas and the asuras, were the twofold offspring of Prajapati. Prajapati is the name given to the Lord of creation. Of these, now this is interesting, the gods were the younger, the devils the older. They were struggling with each other for all these worlds, the worlds which had come into being. The gods said, come, let us overcome the devils at the sacrifice with the holy chant. They said to speech personified as one of the gods, sing for us the holy chant. So be it, said speech, and sang for them. Whatever pleasure there is in speech, that it sang for the gods. Whatever good one speaks, that for itself. The devils knew, verily, by this singer they will overcome us. They rushed upon speech and pierced speech with evil. That evil was the improper thing that one speaks. Then the God said to the in-breath, prana, sing for us the holy chant. And they sang and so forth. And then the devils knew, verily they will overcome us by this holy chant. They rushed upon it and pierced it with evil. That evil was the improper thing that one breathes in. This truly was that evil. And so on it goes, taking various things and showing how this struggle takes place. But finally the God said to breath, it's translated as breath, but the word, the original Sanskrit is prana. And prana, of course, physically means breath, but it really means life. Life in the supreme sense. Because you'll find in the Chandogya Upanishad, it is clearly said, Brahman is prana. Brahman is life. And to the supreme, to the absolute, life in that sense can only mean eternal life, obviously. So be it, said breath, and sang for them. They, the devils, knew, verily, by this singer they will overcome us. They rushed upon him and desired to pierce him with evil. As a clod of earth would be scattered by striking on a stone, even so they were scattered in all directions and perished. The devils perished. By the power of eternal life, prana. So you see, not only in Zarathustrianism, but in the old Upanishad, you have the same kind of teaching. And then again, I'll be repeating something I said at our last meeting here in December. In Zarathustrian teachings, it is said that the Supreme Being, God, created two spirits, a good spirit and an evil spirit. And he created man free to decide for himself. Man has freedom. That is the old teaching. Of course, modern philosophers will argue whether man is a free being or whether he is determined by this, that and the other influence at play. Created two spirits. One was the good spirit, one was the evil spirit. And he gave man the choice. And through Zarathustra, he advised man to choose the good spirit. If he didn't, and lived an evil life, there would be eternal hell for him afterwards. But if he chose the good spirit and lived the good life, there'd be eternal heaven for him afterwards. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, particularly verses 15 and 22, I think, in Deuteronomy, you will find the Lord God speaking to Moses and saying, see, I have set before thee life and death, good and evil. Choose life and good in order that thy seed may live. It's rather interesting, isn't it? How from the primordial source, which is affirmed as being the absolute good, both the opposites come into being, good and evil. I mean, the Lord God does say that, I have set before thee good and evil and life and death. You choose. Now, there are extraordinary flaws in all this kind of presentation. How is it possible for a limited, finite human being to live such a good life that it will produce an infinite consequence? Permanent heaven. It's totally ridiculous, isn't it? And on the other hand, how can any finite mortal being possessed of little power be so evil as to produce an infinite consequence, an eternal hell? Those doctrines have been presented in all the religions. You'll find the same thing in the Quran. In those religions which have talked in terms of rebirth and karma and said that you work out your good and evil deeds life after life until finally there is the state of perfect bliss because you have realized nirvana. Now, we must see clearly that nirvana is supposed to be that bliss. It isn't. Nirvana literally means, and that is the true meaning of it, the extinction of greed, hate, delusion, and all the evils that spring from greed, hate, and delusion. In our own psyche means the extinction of all that. And as and when there is the extinction of greed, hate, and delusion, that person experiences here and now. Not in a hereafter, but here and now, it is stated, that he experiences the state of ananda, of bliss. When the Buddha first goes to Isipatana, where the five ascetics were carrying out their practices, he says to them, "Hearken, the deathless has been found. If you go the way I present to you, I expound to you, you too will reach that supreme height here and now in this life." And in the Gathas of Zarathustra, in one of the later Gathas, I think it's the fourth one, Zarathustra teaches, you realize perfection in this life, here and now. If you live according to the divine law, the Avastan word is Asha, Asha. If you live according to the divine law, which states that evil comes to him who evil does, and blessings come to him who lives the good life. Note carefully, Zarathustra doesn't say, evil be to him who evil does. He doesn't pronounce judgment and condemnation. It wasn't a case of Oniswa ki malipa. It wasn't that. Evil comes to him. That means that oneself is responsible. This point of self-responsibility is extremely important in understanding the art of living a human life. So now, this business of heaven and hell. Such a doctrine may have had some use in the old days in preserving social order up to a point. if a person really did evil, he often thought, oh, I can get away with it. And so the church said, no, you won't get away with it, because after you are dead, you will have eternal torment. Eternal torment. And my goodness, have you ever read the descriptions of these torments? I have. And I have seen frescoes in some of the Buddhist temples in Sri Lanka where these torments are portrayed. Gosh, the extraordinarily horrible imagination of man in portraying these torments. Perhaps speaking delineating them in word or in terms of pictures was a kind of a evacuation out of oneself of pent up hate, revenge, and so forth. And they are all utterly false. The whole lot. For the very simple reason, as I said, that no human being, no finite limited creature can ever produce, bring about an infinite eternal consequence. And if we can get rid of these mistaken ideas, consider how much freedom there is. And remember, freedom lies at the peak point of self-restraint. Freedom is the very opposite of I do what I like. Absolutely the opposite. When there is complete self-restraint, then your entire consciousness, right down in the deeps of consciousness, is free to realize the truth of what we are and what our destiny is and the way towards our fulfillment. And it is not just our fulfillment. When you have real freedom and the mind, the brain itself, is utterly pure, free of preconceptions and assumptions, then you will see that it is not I who fulfill myself or find any perfection for myself, but it is transcendence itself which fulfills itself as a human being. It is God who fulfills his human possibility through human perfection. I'm using the word God. I always use the word transcendence. It's a long word, transcendence, three syllables. The great advantage of the word God is it is monosyllabic. It's a simple word. And when you want to be naughty, you can turn it upside down and say dog. But there we are. See, the good spirit and the bad spirit. So now, that freedom we cannot sort of begin to see what freedom means if we have been conditioned with these ideas about reward and punishment. If it is in the form of karma, oh, this is the reward, that is the punishment for good doing or evil doing. They are all false. The whole karmic process is not at all concerned with rewarding and punishment. The karmic process is a creative process. The word karma is derived from kri, meaning to create. And the creative process is a healing process. It has nothing to do with reward and punishment. It's a healing process, a homemaking process. If I do something foolish, if I put my finger into the fire deliberately, that is like deliberately doing something wrong, of course the finger will burn. neither God nor devil can prevent it or provoke it. That's how it is. We have to learn like that. And through that learning, we become healed, we become whole, which means body and psyche become perfect, pure, clean. Then they are empty. The body can't be empty, but the psyche becomes empty. And therefore, it becomes transparent to transcendent energy working freely through you. And transcendent energy working freely through your purified psyche is that universal power of mind, which we call mind. That universal mind functions freely through you. Intelligence. And then, when that intelligence begins to function, there is an extraordinary transformation in your own consciousness. You begin to see the truth of things. And you begin to see that all these presentations which we have in all the religions about God, about a hereafter, about rewards, punishments, and all the rest of it, all that just disappears. Transcendence is the absolute all. You may remember that all through these years, I've used that word transcendence for, 20-odd years now. But I've never defined transcendence. This is the extraordinary mistake which man has made. He has defined his God. Even the Upanishads slipped up there. In the, I think it is, if I remember right, in the Sarvasara Upanishad, the question is asked, what is Brahman? And there is a reply. Brahman is etc., etc. Perfect stupidity. In the ordinary way, all that we humans do is to project ourselves in our description of God. It is myself in perfection. If I am foolish enough to think that some of my qualities, say my physical strength and power appeals most to me, all right, then my God is the most powerful thing in the universe. If love appeals to me, then God is the absolute all-loving, and so on. You can't produce a single description, a man-made description of God, which is anything but a human being apotheosized. And that, of course, is just not the truth. I'll tell you why it can't be the truth. Whatever we are capable of expressing is inevitably confined to the finite, the temporal, the mortal. Because the psychophysical organism, which produces all these ideas and so forth, is itself finite, temporal, and mortal. And it can't escape the limitations of finitude, temporality, and mortality. Except when a person is able to enter the supreme meditative states, and then he awakens to the reality of the infinite, the eternal, and the immortal. And when he awakes to that in inner consciousness, and that awakening affects the whole psychophysical organism, then his brain is able to see that everything that is formulated by the brain is not that. That's why in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad you have this marvelous neti neti teaching. Not this, not this, not this, not this. What is it then? Enter that state. Let transcendence realize perfect humanity through the psychophysical organism, and then you will know. And you will know in such a manner that the brain will never be able to formulate concepts and words to tell you what it is. But you will know because you are it. You know by being it. You know God by being God. I think you have heard me say this before, that the primordial, undifferentiated, creative energy holds everything in potentiality in itself. And the entire process of manifestation is an expression, a pushing out of the origin, that primordial, undifferentiated, creative energy. It's an expression spiritually and finally materially. I have to say spiritually to represent grades and grades of being which have no material expression, no material form whatever. These are formless, shapeless. They function in terms of consciousness and pure energy, energy which is indefinable and which we don't know and which we cannot know because it's outside the scope of all human development. And that expresses itself and reaches its final point of concreteness. So we have the utterly subtle, which we call spiritual, and there is the utterly concrete, which we call material, and so forth. That's all I can say about it in words, and one could put it into a conceptual form, but don't try to press it any further. Don't try to define it, because whatever one says, then that'll not be the truth. It'll be not that, not that. So now, which is the God that we worship when we go to the temple or mosque or church or whatever it is? The God of our own creation. We have set up that God. And that is not it. That is the God that you'll never meet, you'll never discover. Because that is the God that you will outgrow if you are really concerned with living the religious life, which is the pure human life. You will outgrow that conception. The God that you'll realize is right yourself, just your psychophysical organism itself. It is that transcendent energy which expresses itself as your whole being. But the whole being has come through an evolutionary process. Having expressed itself as matter, pure matter, earth, metals, solid things, and then coming through plants and animals, it began to become self-conscious. That transcendent consciousness imprisoned itself deliberately, so to say. And as we grow and emerge out upwards again, we become self-conscious. And self-consciousness starts off with separative, isolative self-consciousness. Then there comes, as one grows and really comes to human fruition in the true sense, then one transcends that self-consciousness and one is aware, one is positively aware of the fact that it is only transcendence itself, which is discovering itself through us. This is one of the purposes of our human existence. In the human species, transcendence can discover itself transcendentally. Your pet dog, your cat, your mosquito, your ant, nothing else can do it. Transcendence can do it only through the human vehicle, provided the human vehicle will see that psychophysically he has evolved out of an animal ancestor, but he has to go beyond his separative, isolative self-consciousness. Then you don't just have to give yourself to transcendence. Transcendence just takes you. Underneath always are the everlasting arms. And there is no getting away from that truth. But if one is so jittery, so foolish, so willful as to jump out of those everlasting arms, then you will make hell on earth. Heaven and hell are here now. Transcendence itself, God itself, I prefer to put it like that. It's no good saying God as a he. Why not say God as a her? There are many tribes, several of the matriarchal tribes. And some of the primitive tribes in India still worship a mother goddess. They don't have... And they say perhaps, like any woman, the mother goddess has a husband somewhere. The Uralis in South India, for instance, I think, are like that. And so forth, you see. It is all here and now. Wake up to the here and the now. That is why you start with loving yourself, the self that you know, the isolated, separative, good and bad self. Start with that. There is nothing else to start with. And through the process of purification, discover that in that embodied divinity which is there. And that is the way in which we can be most powerfully helpful to our troubled world. If you have any gifts along special lines, politically, economically, scientifically, philosophically, utilize them. But remember that you are utilizing them, if you utilize them as yourself, John Brown, utilizing them, there will always be mistakes and serious flaws in it all. But feel that they are being utilized by the embodied transcendence, which is you. And that way, they will have a better chance, not every chance even, a better chance of being absolutely pure and perfect and efficient. Transcendence alone is the supreme efficient one, not I. It is like that. And you will find an extraordinary inward peace and an inward happiness, besides which anything that the world offers in its rather sad, idiotic way, saying that, come on, enjoy yourself, be happy, like this, that, or the other, you will find that that absolutely pales into insignificance before the transcendent marvel of transcendent bliss, which is your heritage.